Father, we are amazed this morning by your goodness, getting to worship together, getting to commune at your table and remember what you've accomplished for us in Christ. Lord, as we turn now to a difficult story in your word, we just pray that you would open our eyes to see something new here, that you'd open our hearts to learn something new here, and that you would speak to your people through your precious word, as you've done through the centuries. Lord, we give you our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 1. Let's read the first few verses together. You'll notice there's a lot in your notes. It's going to be a little bit busy, but here we go. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. First thing here, blameless. God calls Job, or our narrator here calls Job blameless. This is the same word that's used of Abraham when he says, "Walk before me and be blameless" in Genesis 17. This idea of blameless is, in a sense, conveying that Job has great personal integrity. It's not saying he's sinless. We find that out later in Job. Job's also upright, this text says. This probably refers to his treatment of other people. This is a man of honesty. He's straightforward. He fears God in the best sense of fearing God. He turns away from evil, it says. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters, and a massive wealth. There's this ancient Near East description of wealth, which is all the livestock you own. Basically, we're used to that from the Old Testament. He wasn't just great, it says. He was the greatest man in the East. Now, he probably wasn't a Jew, by the way. The East, Uz, is referring probably to northern Arabia, to the East. Okay, so on this day, when his children get together, this probably refers to the birthday of one of their kids. And at every one of these family gatherings, it's Job's practice to intercede for his children. He does this continually, it says. Why is he interceding for his kids? First thing I want us to notice this morning in our text, he says, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job's recognizing something here. Not that there's something specific questionable going on that he was worried about. He just seems to know that God is concerned with the condition of our hearts, and there's something wrong with the condition of our hearts. Job realistically acknowledges this. So even at its best, humanity has fallen, we read. Even at its best, humanity has fallen. Now this introduction here sets the scene for a bunch of action that's about to start, which you're probably familiar with. But in the beginning, we have this idyllic picture of a just world with this just man, Job, where the blameless are blessed by God. Now we're about to start a series of alternating scenes between heaven and earth. It goes heaven, earth, heaven, earth. We have this benefit of a narrator looking upon this thing, seeing things we don't normally see. So let's read in verse 6 as the scene changes to heaven here. Job 1:6. "Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed the presence of the Lord. We have this scene here of God's heavenly counsel. He's there with the sons of God. These are angels, certainly, superhuman created beings. This is not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament. If this seems weird to you, jot down Psalm 82, Psalm 89, 1 Kings 22. There's a bunch of places we see a picture somewhat like this. And in this context, though, we see the Satan, literally the accuser, this word means, the adversary, the opponent, the enemy, the prosecutor. We see that Satan is there at this heavenly council. This tells us something significant, I think, about the nature of reality that we wouldn't know otherwise, that God chooses to govern the world through other superhuman but created beings, more powerful than us, some of them evil. God chooses to use the one that Jesus called the ruler of this world, that Paul called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. God uses the accuser as he governs the universe. This is something we don't normally get to see, but we see it, a glimpse of it in the story of Job. These beings are more powerful than us. Some of them have hostile intent, and they're definitely working. Paul said in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, this is not just a cosmic dualism between good and bad, where they're gonna fight each other, we're gonna see who wins. God is in complete control. His sovereignty is not questioned anywhere in here. Yet we can see that even Satan has a ministry. Satan has a ministry, but God is sovereign over it. But he has a ministry. Verse 7, let's notice that God asks Satan where he came from, and Satan has to give an account. Now, when God asks somebody a question, it's not because he needs to hear the answer. It's not that he didn't know where Satan was. But Satan has to give an account to God, but he answers kind of elusively. From roaming about the earth. You know, I was here and there. This is sort of like a teenager might answer a question, right, when asked by their parents. Only it's a little bit scarier even than that, even though that prospect scares me personally. This reminds me, when I read this, of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8. He said, Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, I used to be a lot more skeptical of the whole devil made me do it excuse. It's something that's used as a cop-out a lot, and it still is used as a cop-out. But the longer I walk on earth as a follower of Christ, the more I realize that spiritual battle is a real thing. And I take spiritual warfare a lot more seriously than I did 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. Satan has a job to do as God's opponent, and he's very willing and eager to do that job. He roams around the earth looking for godly people to accuse, either before Job or to accuse in their own heart. This is kind of what temptation is, right? This Satan, the accuser, in his ministry of opposition is the direct cause of Job's suffering that we're about to experience a little bit of. But we see that God uses it for good anyway, because that's what he does. He brings about the exact opposite of the results that Satan intended. Notice, let's not miss this here in verse 8, who brings up Job first? It's not the enemy, it's God. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, blameless and upright, fearing God. This is a good man, God is saying. God seems to almost like goad Satan into doing what he wants him to do. This was a weird thing for me to read the first time and even the 10th time reading it. Satan is going to turn his malicious intention to a good man, but God's almost encouraging him to do it in a way. Also notice, Satan doesn't say, Job who? Give me his address, I'm on it, right? He knew. Satan knew who Job was already. And he gets right to the accusation. He says, God, Job doesn't love you for who you are. He loves you because of the stuff you give him, because you've put a hedge of protection around him and because you've blessed him. That's why he loves you, period. Take that away and see what he does. He's going to curse you to your face, he said. And then God agrees. God lets him do it. What? I mean, we're so familiar with the story and we read it so many times, we forget that this should be a shocking thing to read, that God lets him do this. Why is God allowing Satan to do this? Well, some encouragement we get right there in verse 12 that God is putting specific limits on Satan. He has a ministry, but God's sovereign over it. Have your way with him. Have your way with all his stuff, everything he cares about, but don't hurt him, God says. God's putting Satan on a leash, on a chain. He's only letting him go so far. Is Job really blameless, is the question the accuser's asking. If he was really blameless, well, why is God going to let him suffer like this? This is the fundamental question of the problem of suffering and evil. It's the fundamental question of Job, the book of Job. Is God really worthy of worship for his own sake because he's God, or is it just because of the good stuff he gives us? I want you to imagine the accuser asking this kind of question of you. And if you don't think he'd ask that kind of question of you, remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter in Luke 22:31. He said, Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, the apostles, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. This is a sobering picture, to say the least, for us. We have a powerful enemy that's roaming around looking for someone to accuse and attack. He stands ready to do it. God has him on a chain, yes, but he can do inconceivable damage, as we're about to see. Let's go to verse 13. Pick up with me in 13 and let's read through 19. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. Adversity will come. Are we ready? Are you ready for it? Adversity will come. Are you ready? The destruction of Job was inevitable in the story. Like in verse 12, we knew this was coming. We didn't really know the extent of it, but we knew that it was coming. You should expect adversity to come in your life, especially if you're a follower of Christ. This is not something that should surprise you. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul told Timothy. Jesus assumes it. In the world, you will have tribulation, he says, but take courage. I've overcome the world. There's two kinds of people that Satan leaves alone. The lost, who are doing his work, and Christians, who are doing his work. This is one of the incredible lies of the false health, wealth, prosperity gospel that tells you God will only give you blessing if you're faithful to him. That's nonsense, and it's unbiblical. If adversity doesn't come to you or to me, we should probably ask ourselves why. We should be a threat to the devil. We should be. If we're not worth attacking at all, maybe we're living for the wrong kingdom. Let's reflect for just a minute on the magnitude of the tragedy that Job experienced here. You know, we're familiar with the story, so it's easy to forget what a big deal this would have been. One of the days when his kids were together, probably celebrating one of the birthdays, And wherever Job was, he was somewhere else. This horrible news comes, right? You were robbed and your servants were killed. But then before this messenger stops talking, another one comes, tells him about another natural disaster, about his sheep and his servants. And then before he stops talking, another one comes. And then before he stops talking, another one comes, carrying this horrible news. So there's a series of alternating terrorist attacks and freak natural disasters that take away everything Job has, his business, his livelihood, his servants. These servants are members of his household. These are like more than just employees. These are people he cared about. But then finally, all 10 of his children are taken at once. I mean, I've received bad news in my life. I'm sure everyone in this room has received some sort of bad news, but it's never been this bad, not for me. You know, I remember when I first received news of a cancer diagnosis 6 years ago, one of my first thoughts was, God, thank you, this is me and not one of my children. I couldn't imagine losing all of my children. So what would you do if you suffered catastrophic loss like this, or when you suffer catastrophic loss? Are we tempted to curse God? To question if he really knows what's good for us, if he really cares? Would we be tempted to question that he's even there? This question of his goodness is sort of the crux in the issue in Job, anyway. Nobody's questioning God's existence or God's power in the book of Job. Satan's questioning his goodness. He can't deny his existence or his power. Let's see what Job does. He probably does a better job than most of us would do. Let's read verse 20 to 22 together. Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin or blame God. Don't pretend you're not hurting. Just bring it to God. That's a takeaway from these verses. Don't pretend you're not hurting. Just bring it to God. There's some realism here in Job. He doesn't, it's maybe more stoic than you or I would respond to this situation, but he's not completely stoic, right? He is mourning. That's the picture that's being painted here. He's falling to the ground and he's worshiping God in the midst of that mourning. We don't have to pretend like pain doesn't hurt, but we can bring it to God. He can handle it. David did this in the Psalms. Job's about to do this later on in Job. But the point is that Job doesn't sin. He doesn't blame God. His integrity holds true. Now let's continue on and go to Job chapter 2, where the scene moves back to heaven again after some undisclosed period of time, but probably soon after. Let's read the first 6 verses of Job 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them and to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking about on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his own life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. Same picture now in the heavenly places. Only God reminds Satan, look, Job still holds fast his integrity. He didn't do what you said he was going to do, even though you incited me against him without cause. The word here for without cause can also be translated without reason or gratuitously. You know, interestingly, this word gratuitous, this is the word that's used to describe the kind of evil that the problem of evil is most efficacious. It makes the argument the most powerful. It's called the problem of gratuitous suffering, suffering you can't see a reason for. It's gratuitous. There's no reason. Is the implication. Job is not suffering here because he's being punished. God makes that really clear. In fact, he's suffering precisely because he's upright and blameless and holding his integrity and not forgetting who God is. You've maybe heard it said that bad things don't happen to good people because no one is good. That's not exactly what's going on here, though, because God's calling Job good. Satan's additional charge. All right, sure, you took away all his stuff and his kids, but he really cares about. What he really cares about is himself, his own life. Touch that, hurt him, take away his health, and then you'll see that'll curse you to your face, he says. Now, Satan still has to ask permission. God still has the devil on a chain. He just gave him a little more length. He said, go ahead. Pick up in verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall I indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Satan affects Job with some sort of malignant skin disease, head to toe, whole body. He's in absolute misery. And now the only person he has left, his wife, tells him to curse God and die, just tells him to give up. Why do you hold fast your integrity? Now she's obviously being the voice of the Satan here. She uses the same words he does, curse God. Before we're too hard on her, we got to remember she lost everything too, right? She just lost all her kids and all her wealth. But from Job's perspective, I mean, what's there left to live for or to hope for? His loss is inconceivable. Everything, all my property, my business, my stuff, everything I knew, all my own kids, everything is gone. Why would you allow this to happen, God? But he responds and says, everything I have is a gift. I'm not going to question why God takes it away. Why shouldn't we accept adversity just like we accepted all the good stuff God gives us, he told his wife. In all this, he didn't sin with his lips like the accuser said he was. What does Job have to do here to pass this test that we see as a test in the cosmic heavenly places? What does Job have to do? What does he have to do to be God's instrument in proving Satan wrong publicly in front of heaven and in front of earth and all the millions of people who have read this story since? He just has to maintain his integrity. He doesn't have to pretend like he's not hurt. He just has to remember who God is in this moment. When he doesn't know why he's suffering. In fact, we could make the argument that he can't know while he's suffering. I'll make that in a second. Suffering always has a purpose, and we don't always need to know what the purpose is. Suffering always has a purpose, and we don't always need to know what it is. You know, there really is no gratuitous evil on a Christian worldview. There's none. There's no suffering, no pain, no death that happens for no reason. What happens to Job and his family is about as close as it gets. God says he's not being punished. He says his suffering's not deserved. And God uses these inconceivably horrible things, though, to do something greater. We get to see that even in the book of Job before it ends. It's not just that we don't have to know all the time. It's that sometimes we can't know for the full extent of God's purposes to play out. How else would we know if Job really loved God? If he suffered without knowing why, if he didn't suffer without knowing why, what if he knew, right? It wouldn't be the same kind of test if Job knew that this was a test and he could prove Satan wrong. Likewise, if Satan and the angels didn't know that Job was suffering for no reason, that he could discern for himself, then Satan wouldn't have been proven to be the cynical liar that Job proves him to be. He's proven to be deserving of condemnation in front of the heavenly hosts, in front of the earth, in front of all of us reading this thousands of years later. When God withholds specific answers from us, we can trust that he does so for good reasons, because we know who he is. We know he even does these things to our ultimate benefit, Romans 8. We need to learn to not just accept this, we need to learn to actively embrace living without all the answers. That's one of the lessons of Job, I think. Now, this is really easy to say, and this is really hard to do when you're in the middle of some stuff. In some of my darkest moments of wondering why things happened, I lost my best friend at 18, I got cancer at 40, and you know, back then, I didn't know how long I was going to survive. I didn't know if I'd ever be able to walk or run again. I had some bad physical ailments. During that time, God brought me to a deeper dependence on him. That was possible because I didn't know any of these things. I didn't know how it was going to turn out. I didn't know that 6 years later I'd be doing really well. One of the greatest comforts we have as believers is the knowledge that everything happens for a reason. The atheist doesn't have a problem of evil. We have to answer the problem of evil. They don't. They have to answer the problem of good, because nothing has any purpose on that view. Because I know who God is, I'm convinced, actually, that the amount of evil that we see in the world is no more than is necessary for God to accomplish the things that he's accomplishing through free and fallen people. Like loving God for real, like having the choice to worship him for real, and to love other people. There's a lot of negative consequences in him giving us free will, and all the resulting things that the fall brings, but it also allows a much greater good. That's why God did it that way. If we question God's reasons too hard, and we're accusing him, we're putting ourselves in a position of judgment. I mean, who the heck are we to say to God he doesn't have good reasons for allowing any specific form of evil and suffering, any particular case, as hard as it is for us to understand? We can't say God doesn't have morally justified reasons for doing everything that he does. Now, there are a lot of reasons we can see why he allows suffering, and I want to finish this look at Job by looking at five of these reasons. There's probably more than five, but here's five. If you're taking notes on the back, there's five things at the end. They all start with suffering. Let's go through these things. These are some of the reasons that we can understand why suffering exists. One, suffering is one of the ways that God disciplines his children. This is an easy one for us to understand. Hebrews 12:6, right? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you're a parent, you understand this. If you're a child and now an adult, you understand this. If you're a child, maybe you understand this. We discipline our children for their own benefit, right? But to them, at least in the moment, at least when they're young, it just seems like suffering. Paul also said in Romans 5:3, that we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Suffering is sometimes discipline. It's sometimes character building. I lump these two together. Two, suffering also reveals true motives. Suffering reveals true motives, not just our own, but other people's as well. Suffering is really hard to ignore, whether you're experiencing it, whether it's happening to somebody you love, or whether you're witnessing somebody go through extreme pain and suffering. It's hard to ignore. C.S. Lewis called suffering, he said, in The Problem of Pain, we can ignore even our pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to, Lewis said. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It gets our attention. Now, we know from James 1 that God doesn't tempt us directly, right? This is what Satan does and his cohorts. But he does test his people, not to see if we're going to fail. He tests his people for the purpose of proving us true, of proving our faith true. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 1:7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We should remember that God doesn't have to test us to figure out the true motives of our heart. He knows the true motives of our heart. The testing is there for our benefit. Testing can reveal our true character and our motives in a way that brings repentance and restoration. It does this for Job in the end, we'll see, God willing. How are we really going to know if we love God for who he is and not the benefit he can give us, unless and until we get nothing out of loving God? directly, tangibly, immediately. You know, a few decades ago, being a member of a Christian church in good standing in America probably brought with it some sort of social standing, maybe business or employment opportunities. This is really not the case so much anymore. I don't know if you've been paying attention. Not so much the case anymore. In fact, it might actually cost you something, living your faith in public, in our world now, might cost you something. God also uses trials and suffering to reveal the true motives of other people, not just you, or the people going through suffering. That's what Job's trials do for Satan in here. We see Satan's true motives for what they are, to destroy Job and to impugn God's character and nature, and to bring others with him in his rebellion, his cynical lies. He's been doing it since the garden. Did God really say to you that you'll die if you disobey him? You know, these subtle whispers constantly in our ears. How we respond to suffering tells us a lot about how we view our stuff, where we find our identity, where we build our identity. Do we build our life on our stuff, on our work, on our position, on our title, on our degrees or credential, on our popularity, even on our family relationships, even on our own health? Is this what we build our life on? I first heard this point years ago from Tim Keller in a sermon, and I found it profound. Here's what he said about this. He said, if the ultimate basis of our happiness is our stuff, then suffering takes us away from the source of our joy. That's what suffering is, right? And if we've built our whole identity on our stuff, then suffering, which separates us from that, this is going to be a quick downward spiral to crisis and despair. In this way, suffering can serve the purpose of hardening the hearts of unrepentant sinners as well, of solidifying people's decision to rebel against God. I think this is maybe what God is doing when he's hardening Pharaoh in Exodus 7 through 12. You can go back and read it for yourself, but when I go back and look at the language of how the hardening changes from the beginning of all these plagues that God brings, like, you know the story, right? God makes the Egyptians suffer, protects the Israelites. Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh either ignores him or pretends to relent, and then when the suffering leaves, he like changes his mind, right? And then his heart is hardened. If you read the heart hardening stuff, it like starts off kind of passive and cooperative with Pharaoh, and it ends with God hardening his heart. I think that suffering here in that story brought out Pharaoh's true motives. It gave him an opportunity to sin by hardening his own heart repeatedly until eventually it was too late and he had no choice anymore. Eventually, God solidifies Pharaoh in his fate, the fate that Pharaoh chose for himself. I think every unrepentant sinner is in a similar situation. Suffering can have a callousing effect. It can have a hardening effect, leading to final and unrepentant rebellion. This downward spiral comes when we build our lives on the wrong stuff and we're separated from it. This is such an easy trap to fall into as Americans. I think that's pretty obvious. But what if the source of our joy isn't our stuff, right? What if the source of our joy is where the Bible says it should be? What if it's not in our job or our family or even our own health? What if the ultimate foundations of our heart and happiness are based on a relationship with God, and then we suffer? Then suffering can bring us closer to our ultimate source of joy, and it doesn't necessarily lead to despair and crisis. Suffering reveals our true motives. 3, suffering prepares us to serve others, to be useful in God's kingdom. Pain will give you a platform. You can't ignore pain, and other people don't ignore pain. I've said this before this morning, I think. Look at just all the millions of people who have read, probably billions of people now, who have read Job's story and have been encouraged by his example. James chapter 5, verse 10, you have heard of the endurance of Job, James said, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Suffering brings unique opportunities to witness to the truth, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. If we're suffering with no obvious reason to be hopeful, the world's looking at us. The world knows that we're suffering, at least those closest around us. They may not understand how we can remain hopeful during an apparently hopeless situation. This is our opportunity. Pain gives you a platform in those moments. Now they might be willing to listen to you, whereas before they wouldn't care. The pain that you've suffered helps you be more empathetic to others suffering similar circumstances. It also gives you credibility to speak into people's lives when they wouldn't listen to you before. This happened to me at work a few years ago. Someone that I work with and never really had much of a relationship with, very standoffish person, sometimes sort of grumpy, not someone I really imagined ever having an opportunity to speak to. When she found out through the grapevine I was fighting cancer, she sought me out, came to my office and told me her whole story, poured her life out. Something she didn't tell anyone else because she didn't think they'd understand. This sort of thing happens. This is one of the reasons God lets us suffer. Pain gives you a platform. Your suffering is not just for you. It's not. It's primarily not even for you, maybe. 4, suffering puts things into perspective. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, indeed, we felt as if the sentence of death had been passed against us so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. A bad medical diagnosis, bad medical news, these things can feel like a death sentence. But you know, the truth is that we're all under a death sentence. We all only have a certain number of days. We don't know what they are. We're all going to die. We all need to reevaluate how we spend our time, how we build our identity, what we do with the gifts God's given us. This is a good opportunity for all of us. You know, reading my notes from Job 1 that I had from 5 years ago, getting ready to do this again, there's a bunch of personal applications that I used in there back then. This was right after my original cancer diagnosis, but before another one that came a couple years later. I'm glad at the time that I didn't know how well God would have blessed me 6 years later and his healing and the time that he's given me. In the beginning there, I didn't expect I'd be alive right now. I'm very grateful for that. But another benefit that comes out of that is this heightened appreciation for the daily joys, you know, the things that we just overlook because we're too busy. I take a lot fewer things less for granted. I take a lot fewer things for granted. From an eternal perspective, of course, all the suffering we experience on earth is insignificant. We sang about that this morning, right? Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. It's a great song. Paul said, there in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we look not to the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Job's joy is extreme. He wasn't just good, he was the best. Job's whole story is extreme. He didn't just suffer a little, he lost absolutely everything. The foreshadowing in the story of Job to the cross of Christ is like screaming in our face. This is a man who was not only blameless, but he was perfectly sinless. A man who was not only great, he was God, through whom the whole universe was created. Yet he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we circle all the way back to the first thing that we notice at the beginning of Job this morning, this idyllic picture, but sin was still there. The entirety of Job's story of suffering points ultimately to Christ, the solution of sin, the solution to all the evil and suffering in the world, actually. Arguably, the greatest evil in history was used to accomplish unfathomable good. God doesn't just conquer sin and death and evil. He conquers through it. He enters into suffering to conquer through it. No matter how bad it gets in this life, suffering is only temporary. It's not going to last forever. Suffering can be a good thing because it can drive us into our source of joy and not away from him. And this source of joy is permanent. Millard Erickson said it this way, a theologian. God himself became the victim of evil so that he and we might be victors over evil. I guess I could have just said that and got us closer to being back on schedule. Suffering makes light only in sense. Suffering only makes sense in light of eternity. And in that sense, in that light, it does make sense. 5th, and this is a new one for me. Suffering prepares us for our eternal occupation. It prepares us for our eternal occupation. A colleague at work actually brought up the book of Job to me this week, coincidentally. Someone I talk to like once a month. I told him several years ago he should maybe read the book of Job when he was going through some stuff. Came to me to talk about it because of what I was just talking about. Pain gives you a platform. We had this conversation, and in the middle of this hallway conversation, he said something that was interesting. He said, more of a confession, really. He worried that eternity was going to be boring, that heaven was going to be boring. And then he wondered if that even made up for like all the suffering and bad stuff that he's going through and that other people go through. Is it really going to make everything right? So I got this idea from that I'm about to share with a guy named Clay Jones. He wrote a book, a whole book, on the problem of suffering and evil. Fascinating book. I would commend that book to you. He did a good job of fleshing out how God, in using suffering and the pain in this life, he's not preparing us to be cloud potatoes in heaven, to just sit around and, you know, listen to harp music or whatever. He's preparing us to rule over his kingdom and to judge even angels. While suffering in chains in a Roman prison, Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12. He said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. To endure means to stand your ground, to hold out in trouble or affliction or persecution. Job humiliated Satan by enduring, by continuing to honor God. If we endure, then we will reign. What might this mean? Well, we were originally created to reign. Let them rule, God said in Genesis 1, in creation. We gave that up in the garden, and then Satan reigned for a long time. Jesus conquered death. He conquered through death so that we could learn to endure through him and by his power. He created us to reign, and one day we will reign with him. In the meantime, God's preparing us to reign the way that the Lamb reigned and defeated death, through suffering, through hardship, by enduring evil. We humiliate Satan in the heavenly realms just like Job did by doing just what Job did. We continue to honor God when it's the most difficult, when the attacks are the worst, because we know our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realm. The most important battles we will ever fight, brother, sister, are spiritual battles. And spiritual battles rage. They rage around the dinner table. They rage in the workplace. They rage in our bedrooms. They rage when we're deciding to watch a movie or what to look at or what to read or how to respond when our ego is threatened. They rage in these places way more than they rage on any battlefield. And most of all, spiritual battles rage in our own minds. We need to learn how to reign in our brain. This prepares us for at least two of the many things we'll be doing in eternity. Eternity will not be boring. We will be reigning and we'll be judging even angels. However the heck's that's going to work, I don't really know. In Daniel 7:18, the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and take possession of the kingdom forever, the prophet says. And in verse 27, the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be delivered to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. And this is an eternal kingdom. Jesus said, Luke 12:32, don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. In Revelation 2, it says we're going to have authority over the nations. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And then in Ephesians 3, Paul wrote, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith to him. The wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels will learn from us. Maybe that's because, you know, when many angels rebelled, probably because they failed to see God as perfectly good, they might accuse God of not giving them enough evidence, but they have a lot more evidence than we have, right? They see God face to face. We never see him. And when humans choose to respond to evil and suffering and injustice by still honoring and worshiping him, not because we're so good, but because he gives us the strength to do it. We're just being faithful. And learning to be faithful with the little things, we're being prepared for a great task that he has in front of us. Eternity is not going to be boring, brothers and sisters. However it's going to work, it's not going to be boring. I pray that you'll be figuring that out with me. Let's stand. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your lessons to us this morning. Thank you for the story of Job and the way that it anticipates our suffering servant, Christ, our only hope. Thank you for showing us when you deem appropriate to show us that there's reasons that life is difficult and that we suffer, sometimes horribly. Thank you that this is a privilege and an opportunity. Thank you that your word says that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. We love you. We pray all this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, guys.